you for this day. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and everyone here. Please help us to do great works for you. Please bless Pastor Shelley as he preaches the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. I wanted to talk about this chapter, Numbers chapter 19, where it brings up this idea of a red heifer sacrifice. And it's, for some reason, just very popular in the news and online and social media these days, because there are individuals who are trying to supply the nation of Israel with red heifers to perform sacrifices again. Now, this is actually big news in the sense that animal sacrifices have essentially been non-existent since 70 AD. Since 70 AD, the children of Israel have not been performing daily sacrifices or animal sacrifices. That's just not been something that's happening. And you'd ask, why? Why have they not been doing that? Well, it's pretty obvious that they rejected their Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, God punished them and took away their temple and took away their nation and took away the sacrifices because they're blasphemous at that point, because Christ was their once for all sacrifice. So to reinstitute any of that would be a rejection of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Would it be to reject Jesus Christ and the symbol that he is found in all of the Old Testament. But at the same time, you know, it still doesn't mean that this part of Scripture doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we can't find some significance. It doesn't mean that it doesn't relate to us even today. It's just that we're not going to actually literally find a red heifer and do this ritual or do this ceremony or do this sacrifice. That would be a rejection of the New Testament. But let's understand what these verses are saying. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Why is it so important that they find an animal, specifically this red heifer, that doesn't have a spot and has no blemish, and upon which never came yoke? Well, this is to signify things about the Lord Jesus Christ, because every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. Now, not everything about Jesus can be encapsulated in one sacrifice. That's why we have so many different sacrifices, is because there's so many different things that are going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has to use so many different animal sacrifices to illustrate all the different things that are going on with Jesus Christ. So the red heifer sacrifice, while it does foreshadow and picture some aspects of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, it doesn't do everything. So it would be wrong to think that everything is encapsulated in Christ's sacrifice, in this one sacrifice. Or sometimes it's also to make the error is to say that everything going on does directly relate to Jesus. Sometimes it's not going to always directly relate either. But much of what we're talking about does have a direct correlation. Keep your finger, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Why is it that this animal could not have a spot or blemish? Well, I would submit to you that everything that God gave has at least a dual purpose. It is a carnal on the surface for that time purpose, and then it has a significance from a spiritual picture. What is the purpose of them having this red heifer without spot and blemish at that time? Well, God wants you, when you sacrifice, to sacrifice the best. God wants your heart, and at your heart, there's this battle over money that's kind of at the heart of every single person. And so when you're going to do an animal sacrifice, back then, they don't have dollar bills, and they don't have Bitcoin. They don't have all these other monetary system. Their money's tied up in their animals. That is really a major source of what their income actually is. And of course, their income is dependent on how healthy the animal is, how good of an animal it is. They're going to yield a greater return or a greater profit. So when you have to sacrifice an animal, if you sacrifice an animal that's lame, sick, diseased, full of blemishes, it wouldn't be worth as much money as an animal that's perfect, spotless, without blemish. So on the surface, if we were to just examine why God's saying this, He wants them to offer the best of the flock. He wants them to offer the cream of the crop. He wants them to take their most significant thing that they could possibly sacrifice and sacrifice that to God. And of course, when it comes to animal sacrifices, what is the cream of the crop? It is the heifer. The heifer is the best. I mean, this is where you get filet mignon, okay? This is where you get the T-bone. This is where you get all the different great cuts of meat, ribs and brisket and just everything. I mean, the cow provides the greatest meats that you're going to have when it comes to an animal. And quantity. The quantity, I mean, if you were to slaughter a cow, especially a healthy, large cow, you get a lot of meat. I mean, these things yield so much food. And so the heifer is kind of, in a sense, the king of the jungle when it comes to animal sacrifices. It's the top, it's the cream of the crop, it's the greatest. So, of course, you're going to take the best animal, the best quality. It doesn't necessarily matter that it's a red heifer, but just the fact that it is a cow or a bullock, those are the greatest of the animals as far as sacrifices go. So just from a carnal perspective, a lot of those things make sense. How would that then translate into pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, frankly speaking, comparing him to us, he is the cream of the crop. He is the greatest. He is the best in every kind of possible sense. Additionally, if we were to take the greatest person, they still have blemishes in the sense that they've still sinned. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. No one is perfect and without spot. We all have sinned. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, the difference between him and us is that he never sinned. And so that's why it was important to find an animal that had no blemish or had no spot. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, it relays this point kind of indirectly. But it tells us here, look at the end of the chapter. Look at what it says in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ knew no sin. Or it says he, you know, what that means is he never had a sin. He didn't ever try to sin. He wasn't going to sin. Nothing about sin in him happened. He was perfect, spotless, without blemish. And that is the foreshadowing we have here with those animals, that spiritual picture. Go back to Numbers chapter 19. So, of course, this is not limited to the red heifer. When we talk about the lamb sacrifice of the Passover, it's also supposed to be a lamb that's without blemish, that's without spot. And when you read a lot of the Bible, as far as the Old Testament, you'll find that often throughout history, a lot of Jews, especially the worst ones, they would try to offer the worst animals. They would offer sick and blind and lame. And they were always trying to, like, gyp God. They're always trying to offer him this lame animal sacrifice. But you know what that pictures? That pictures work salvation. Because you know what you're offering? You're offering yourself. And guess what? You're lame, blind, and have all kinds of blemishes and everything. And so instead of taking the perfect spotless lamb as your sacrifice, you're offering yourself. And unfortunately, yourself is not accepted. Because your works are not going to be accepted before God. You cannot be saved by your works because you're lame, blind. You have blemishes. You need a perfect and spotless lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And you know what? You need the red heifer, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that picture of that animal sacrifice. Now look what it says in verse 3. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Another aspect foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, is that this specific animal sacrifice is done without the camp. That's just meaning it's not in the main area of the city. And that's kind of a word that we are familiar with. It's out of town. It's kind of on the outskirts of the society. Now, this is to foreshadow, of course, and to picture the fact that Jesus Christ, how he would die, that he was not going to die in the city. He was going to die on the outskirts or outside of the city. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your finger and go to Hebrews chapter 13. Of course, this foreshadows how Jesus Christ was taken without the camp and how he was slain. He was not killed inside the city limits or in their town, which is kind of incredible to think about, like how the Bible, written that far ago, could tell us all the precise details of Christ's death at that time. I mean, to predict anything in the future is very difficult, let alone something we're talking about thousands of years in the future with such precise detail. And the writer of Hebrews is explaining to us what that means. Hebrews is probably the greatest commentary on understanding the Old Testament law. Understanding the Old Testament law and sacrifices, Hebrews is basically your commentary to tell you what these things mean. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So what the text was saying is that these animals, many of the sacrifices, were taken out of the camp to be burned. And that was a picture of how Jesus was going to die outside of the camp. Now, this specific red heifer sacrifice is a burnt offering. It's a whole burnt offering, and it is done without the camp. But not only is it burned without the camp, it is slain without the camp, which is interesting because some of the animal sacrifices are slain at the altar. In fact, they have them slain at the altar and they burn like some parts there, and then they take the other parts outside the camp and they burn them. When we talk about the red heifer sacrifice specifically, it is taken outside the camp and then killed outside the camp, which is exactly how Jesus Christ was killed. Jesus Christ was taken out and put on the cross, and he died on the cross without the gate. And so that's a picture of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this in verse 9 is it brings up this idea of not being carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, the word divers is kind of a strange word, but all you have to do is add the word E, or I'm sorry, the letter E to the end of it, and then it starts making sense. Because diverse, you kind of think of multiple or being kind of different, and that's what it means by divers, just being multiple. So it's just saying there's all kinds and multiple, and strange meaning foreign, not common, something that you're not used to, something you've never heard before, it's new to you, strange doctrines. There is a lot of false doctrine when we talk about animal sacrifices. And right now in America, there is a bunch of Christians who are Zionists, and they are falling for divers and strange doctrines. They are somehow believing that they should be giving money to organizations to help bring in red heifers into Israel, and then literally sacrificing those animals in Israel. That is a diverse and strange doctrine. And that is not what the Bible says we should be doing. In verse 9, it also says, it's good that our hearts be established with grace and not with meats. Meaning we shouldn't be living for the carnal. Of course, the animal sacrifices, the priests would eat that specific animal. The Passover sacrifice is an animal sacrifice that they ate. And when we talk about the other animal sacrifices, they're eating, and they're eating the best meats. Notice what it says in the end of this verse, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Meaning the priests that are constantly, I mean, they do a daily sacrifice. They're slaughtering cows and eating beef every single day. And what does it say? It did not profit them. People that are doing this every day, it didn't profit them. Why? Because animal sacrifices didn't profit anything. They were foreshadowing Jesus, which was the only thing that was actually profitable. Notice verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, this is an important verse. Let's break down what it's saying. It's saying that there's a certain group of people that are not allowed to eat. Who are these people? The ones that serve the tabernacle. Who are those who are serving the tabernacle when the book of Hebrews is written? That is the Jews that are in Israel doing the animal sacrifices. So unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews at the time when this was written, he's saying they have no right to eat at our altar. What altar? Well, here's the thing. To Jews and to the religion of Judaism, they believe that the right altar should be in Jerusalem in the temple. And they would say, oh man, well, we're not doing sacrifices because we don't have all that. If we had that, then we'd be offering the animal sacrifices. It'd be pleasing to God. That's what God wants us to do. Okay, well, let's just go back in time, because back in time, they had the right temple and they had the right carnal altar, and they were taking the animals there and sacrificing them. But guess what? That was wrong. That was wrong back then. And guess what? It would be wrong right now as well. And when he says that we have an altar, which I again believe that the author of Hebrews is most likely Paul, but Paul was not concerned with animal sacrifices that are going on in Jerusalem or having anything to do with that. He's saying that his altar is somewhere else. You know why? Because his altar's in heaven. And he's saying the carnal Jews of that day, they have no right to eat at that heavenly altar. Why? Because they rejected Christ. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. This is a proof text that the Apostle Paul, which again, I'm saying that I believe he's the author of this, but whoever the author is of this, and of course it's intended for all Christians anyways, it's a proof that we don't care about the animal sacrifices going on in Jerusalem. We have nothing to do with that. That is not for us. We care about the altar in heaven. Amen. Where it was a better sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ put on, and they have no right to eat at that. And of course, what we were sanctified by was the blood of Jesus, not any animal. And I like, you know, the fact that it says that we're supposed to also kind of go out the gate. Did you notice that? It says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's probably a lot of interpretations of this. There's probably a lot of applications of this verse. But this is the one application that I want to make, that I think is really interesting, and I think it's really important for this book specifically. The Jews, after they got saved, the ones that were saved, Peter, John, the disciples, they stuck around in Jerusalem. God did not want them to stick around in Jerusalem. You know what he wanted them to do? Leave and go without the camp and go without the gate and preach the gospel into all the world. And to go into the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And I believe what's kind of being referenced here is the idea of like, get away from the altar and get away from that temple and go without the gate. Go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yeah. And you know what? Our calling in this life is to not set up some place to just eat animal sacrifices. We are here to go without the camp and to suffer for the reproach of Christ and to preach the gospel and to get people saved. Yeah. You know, the book of Hebrews, if you study it, in chapter number 11, what is the big deal of chapter 11? People being sojourners and traveling and going somewhere to do the works of God. And you know what? To be honest with you, many times, in order to get people saved and do great works for God, you have to go. You have to be willing to go. Instead of just setting up shop and just, hey, I'm just going to slaughter cow after cow after cow and just eat my heart's content. Well, what does the Bible say in verse number 9? For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. And here's the thing, I love meat. You will never meet someone that probably likes steak and meat more than me. But you know what? That is not what my heart should be established on. My heart should be established with grace. I should even be willing to travel to countries where I can't even have that just to preach the gospel. Because you know what? It matters more that we suffer for the cause of Christ in this life and that we do the will of God, then we just pleasure ourselves and just satisfy our bellies. You know what? Christ didn't come here to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know what? That's what we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to give our lives as a ransom for many. Of course, this is a complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to Israel. There are Christians that are obsessed with getting sacrifices back in Israel. It's like, no, you should be obsessed with getting people the gospel, not trying to bring animals back into Israel. That just doesn't even make any sense, folks. And of course, those are the people that crucified your Savior, and now you want to go give them more cows? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Go back to Numbers, if you would. Numbers chapter 19. We have an altar, and that altar is in heaven. The reason why they can't eat there is they have nothing to do with heaven or God. They don't care about the heavenly altar. They only care about the carnal and their current status. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews, so I should have probably told you to keep a finger there, but I want to read another verse here. The Bible says in verse 4, "And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. So they slaughter this animal, and then they take the blood of this animal, and they sprinkle it 7 times. Now, what would be the significance of this? Well, if you kind of study the Bible, you get this general idea that the word 7, or the number 7, references completion. You have the 7 days of creation. You have other things that, you know, just the 7 days of the week is kind of coming from creation. 7 is often a number of completion. Well, what in the world would this blood being sprinkled picture? That would picture the completion of our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That everything was completed through Christ's sacrifice and through the sprinkling of his blood on the altar in heaven. Okay, go back to Hebrews, if you would. I'm sorry, go back to Hebrews chapter 13. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ took his blood up into the holy place and presented himself in the presence of God and sprinkled the blood, and that's what gave us forgiveness of sins. That was the atonement. That's why people will say, I believe in the blood atonement, because we recognize that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that gave us the forgiveness of sins, not an animal sacrifice. Therefore, we don't really care, if you have the right mentality, we don't care about this place and this world. Yeah, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be a Christian and you wanted to serve God, you know what was important? It was important to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It was important to go there. That's where the Lord's people were. That's where you went to find the Word of God. That's where God's oracles were. God was dedicated and committed to that specific area, and it was an important area. And you know what? If I was a Christian at that time, I probably would try to move there and try to live there, right? I mean, if I was a Gentile, I'd try to join one of the tribes and try to be part of those people and try to live in Jerusalem and try to serve God. And of course, at times, you would still travel into all the world to preach the gospel. I mean, Jeremiah traveled and left, preached the gospel to all kinds of different people. So it's not like you wouldn't leave, but you would probably want to live there. But in the New Testament, there's this idea of leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't matter anymore. There is no specific geographic location that Christians need to live in. And that's why it says in verse 14, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Why are Christians obsessed with rebuilding Jerusalem? We have no continuing city. No, we're just sojourners here. The only Jerusalem you should care about is the heavenly Jerusalem that we seek to come. And this is what's emphasized in chapter 11. Go to chapter 11 now for a minute. Well, we got to get those heifers in Jerusalem. No. Who cares about that place? You know, building your local area is just as important as building any other local area. It doesn't really matter. And it's all going to be burned up eventually anyways. We should stop worrying about carnal things and trying to usher in the Antichrist And we should worry about the things that the Bible actually says. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. It's a very famous portion of scripture. Look at verse 10. This is talking about Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not trying to set up a heavenly Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, a carnal Jerusalem. He was not trying to set up a physical place that he could live. He was looking for what? A foundation that was built by God. Abraham already had the idea, hey, I'm living for the new Jerusalem, not for this one. And of course, that's the same philosophy that every saved person should have. Even David and Solomon recognized that when they built a temple, that wasn't really God's dwelling place. They're like, how can I build you a dwelling place? Like you fill the heavens. You know, it's just a representation or a model. But there will be one day a heavenly Jerusalem that descends down out of heaven, and that's where God lives. But you know what? God's building was made by him, folks. Sorry. I know there's some people that work in construction here, some carpenters and plumbers and whatever. God doesn't want you to build it, all right? We've seen your work, okay? No, I'm just kidding. He made it himself, and it's better. It's got gold that's transparent glass. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds cool, all right? I mean, this thing is so massive and so great, and you know what? He made it. And frankly speaking, I'm glad it wasn't made in China, okay? That's just my opinion, but hey, everything right now is made in China, but you know what? The heavenly Jerusalem was not. It was made in heaven, all right? It was made by God. And that's the type of city that we should be focused on. Look at verse 16. Just skip forward a little more. And this is just talking about, in general, all the patriarchs of the faith. It says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So again, before Jerusalem even existed in the context that we think of it, before David prepared for that first temple, before Solomon built that temple, all of the spiritual patriarchs were saying, I'm seeking for a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, a better country. They didn't care about the physical temple. You know, the disciples are trying to show Jesus, like, have you seen the temple? How amazing it is. And he's just thinking, like, hey, one stone's not going to be left upon another, buddy. Like, who cares? Who cares about this place? And when he talked about a temple being destroyed, he was actually talking about his own body, because he's the temple. Did you ever recognize that the temple gets destroyed and then rebuilt? What do you think that represents? How Jesus Christ would die and be buried and then resurrect? That's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, why would that temple go away? Well, we had the real temple come. So we don't need that second temple. It's been destroyed. What would this third temple be? That's a representation of the Antichrist and his blasphemous. Okay, folks? We don't need that. That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, the New Testament temple, I don't have this in my notes. Keep your fingers. I want to come back to this. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. You want to know what the real temple is of God in the New Testament? It's me. You say, that's weird. Well, it's not just me. It's you too. Okay? All right. Don't get all weirded on me. I'll prove this to you. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and look what it says. Let's read in verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You know what? I'm a Jewish citizen. I'm a Jew and a Jewish citizen. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So you know what? We are the temple of God. We are the habitation of God, and God literally dwells inside of us because we're saved. Yeah. That is the temple that Christians should be concerned with. And you know what? They should be concerned with building the temple of God, which is the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Instead of Christians building the temple of God, they're building the temple of the Antichrist in Jerusalem. Yeah, yeah. And they want to offer a blasphemous animal sacrifice when they already had their once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It was completed. The seven times of sprinkling were performed. It's done. We don't need it again. It's over. to offer such is just so wicked and so blasphemous. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at another few verses here. Stop getting your eyes set on a carnal Jerusalem. Don't be like all of our politicians. Don't be like Donald Trump, who goes and puts on the little hat and bows at the wall. Don't be like Joe Biden, to go put on the hat and bow at the wall. Don't be like Ron DeSantis and Greg Abbott. He can't even walk and he still did it, okay? He's getting carted over there. Apparently Rand Paul. You know, I guess you can't count on sons being as good as their fathers. It's like Rehoboam. They call Rehoboam Paul, is what they should call him. It's not Ron Paul, that's for sure. I mean, it's just weird. Why are all these people going over to some wall and bowing down and putting on a little hat? And in fact, many of them even claim to be Christian. It's so weird. It's like you need the book of Hebrews. I don't even think many of them are saved, probably. It's probably fake. But I'm sure there are saved people. I know people that are saved that are just like enamored with Israel. It's just like, oh, Israel's so amazing. You know, I just can't wait to go over there and buy everything they have and get all the souvenirs. And it's the Coke bottle's written in Hebrew. Oh. It's still corn syrup. Like, it didn't magically become better. It still looks like the Black Sea, okay? You know, whatever. Like the Dead Sea. It doesn't become mystical because it has Hebrews letters on it. Look at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. You know, when we talk about all this group of people that are looking for this heavenly city, it's David also. That's an interesting character. David doesn't care about your little Jerusalem. Yeah, David built or prepared to build this temple, but you know what? He was thinking of a heavenly. He wasn't only concerned with the carnal. And look at chapter 12, verse 22. The Bible says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You know what we should care about is the heavenly Jerusalem. I want to go one more place. Go to Galatians chapter 4. I'm kind of belaboring this point, but it's such an important point that I think's missed in our society. Quit worrying about a carnal Jerusalem. Quit, like, the carnal Israel, the physical Israel, the nation of Israel today is not something we should care about. We should care about the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city that matters. You say, oh, there's a bunch of Muslims occupying physical Israel today. Who cares? Yeah. Let them have it. Yeah. Yep. I don't care. I don't care who has it. I don't really care because I don't really want to be over there. I'm not interested. Now, of course, I'm not like pro-Islam. Obviously, Islam shouldn't even be a religion that exists. But, of course, I don't really care who has it or what's going on over there. But what I do care about is the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's weird for Christians to be so obsessed with a physical Israel. A physical Jerusalem. That is, it's never going to be a place to go. Yeah. I don't know if you know this, but Tel Aviv is the most faggoty place in the world. Yeah. Okay, Israel is, they just love fags so much. Yeah. Not only that, if you go to Israel as a Christian, the Jews, many of them, they will spit on you literally. Yeah. If you go outside, if you're walking around in the city, they will walk up to you and just hawk loogies on you and spit on you and curse at you if you walk up and down their streets. No, not everywhere. Obviously, there's a lot of tourist companies that are trying to take you to really specific places to make you think it's all nice. And they'll lie to you, like Wells Fargo, and treat you like you're a customer or something. But they're just trying to get bucks from you. They're just trying to get your goyim dollars, okay? And at the end of the day, they hate Christians. They hate you guys. They just want to use you like a whore, like a whore of Babylon, okay? If you can imagine that. And it just doesn't make any sense because if I build that temple, guess what's going to happen? Then they're going to offer blasphemous sacrifices. Why would I want to be there for that? And then pretty soon there's another person showing up. He's called the Antichrist. I really don't want to hang out there then. There's really no reason to ever be there. I mean, if you're going to show up and give people the gospel, God bless you. That's going to be rough. Okay? If you want to do it, have fun. You'll be in for a ride, all right? But that's probably not the next mission trip we're going to take, okay? I don't know how many people sign up, but, you know. I mean, look, I'm sure there's some cool biblical sites over there. I'm sure there's some cool stuff and fun stuff to do. I'm not against someone that travels over there. I'm not saying you can't preach the gospel. But just generally speaking, it's not any better than any other place. And if I had to pick, like, okay, Bahamas, beaches, you know, all that stuff, or Israel, it's like, let's go to the Bahamas, you know? Like, let's go somewhere else. Like, if we're going to enjoy a missions trip, that's where I would like to enjoy. And if you really want to suffer, there's always Africa. Yeah. I mean, man, you want to suffer, that's a great place to go to suffer. But again, Africa is one of the greatest places to preach the gospel. Almost everybody that's ever gone there has said it's like the most receptive, easy to get people saved, great opportunity to get a lot of people saved. Israel doesn't have a lot of things going for it. It's also dangerous, apparently. You know, like, I don't highly recommend it, but there's so many Christians, they're so obsessed with this piece of dirt over there in the Middle East. And let me tell you something, there's nothing to be obsessed about. It doesn't make any sense. Even at the time of Christ, or right after, it doesn't make sense. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now this is what's funny. I actually did a little bit of a kind of a debate recently where I was arguing with a Jew and like a Judaizer. And this Judaizer kept saying that we as Christians and we as the church, we're constantly spiritualizing things. And we're like allegorizing things. And we have all this Roman theology. Well, you know what? It's not me allegorizing things when the Bible says in verse 24, which things are an allegory. You know what? I'm not allegorizing anything. The Bible's allegorizing things. I didn't think like, I wonder if there's a spiritual or allegorization that I can make out of this. It's like the Bible's just like, hey, here it is, dum-dum. It's an allegory. And you want to understand what the allegory is? Well, you know, this bastard child, in essence, this Agar of Agar, which is what you think is Islam, is you. This is what's so funny. Jews hate Muslims. Jews just despise them. They want to destroy them. They think that they're so wicked and so evil. And the Bible is basically saying, those people that you hate, you're the one that pictures them. If we were going to do an allegory, you're that person. That's who you are, really. And look what it says in verse 25. And for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. He's saying the Jerusalem that was then, at the time after Christ, is of Agar, is Ishmael. The spiritual Ishmael is the Jerusalem that was then. How much more than today? Because back then you could say without question that they were the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ, when he talked to the Jews, he did not contest the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. Today, there's some legitimate questions if all those people are the seed of Abraham, okay? Let's just say that that's even true. Even if it is true, well, guess what? There's still spiritual Ishmael. There's still Agar. And they're still in bondage. So why in the world would then I care about physical Jerusalem today? You know, in the Bible it says cast out him and cast out the bondwoman. You know, they have nothing to do with the children of the free. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. You know what that means? More people are going to be in heaven that did not come from the Jewish line, but are coming from the Gentile line. That's what it's saying. It's saying, hey, or you could even interpret it another way, that the people that are saved are going to be more numerable than physical Israel was. However many people lived in Israel, there's going to be more saved people than there was in that. But it's just basically saying, hey, there's a lot of Gentiles that are going to be populated in heaven. Either way, however you want to interpret that. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born of the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what say the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Notice this, shall not be heir. The Jews don't have a special covenant. The Jews are not the chosen people. The Jews are not going to be heirs of the children of Israel. The people in Israel today are going to be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're not an heir. They've never been an heir. They never will be an heir. It's not their land. They keep telling me that that's their land. Oh, we're the heirs, you know, because of Abraham. But you're not of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you know what? They're not that, so they're going to be cast out. They have nothing to do with that. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Go back to Numbers chapter 19. I belabored that point, but what's the point? The point is that we should not care about a physical city called Jerusalem. We care about a heavenly city, Jerusalem. And when you don't care about a physical area in Jerusalem, you know what you're not going to care about? Bringing them red heifers, building their temple, giving them unlimited foreign aid for them to just do whatever they want. Because, you know, if we didn't just give them unlimited foreign aid, you know what they would have to do? Stop bombing Gaza. And, you know, if they stopped bombing Gaza, you know what happened? Less people would die. And if less people are dead, you know what you can do? You can give the gospel to more people. So if you're pro-gospel, you should be anti-bombing places. And if you're anti-bombing places, well, then you're going to stop giving them money. And if you stop giving them money, you know what? You don't care about that. You care about a heavenly Jerusalem. You know what Christians should be doing? Giving their money to their church, not giving them to some foreign nation. But, of course, our politicians are bought and sold. That's a whole different sermon. But when we talk about this red heifer, that sprinkling of the blood seven times was a picture of how the gospel was complete with Christ. We're done with the animal sacrifices. We're done with all of that. That was only imposed on them until the time of Reformation, as the book of Hebrews says. Verse 5, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. I think you could say there's some loose pictures here. Perhaps, obviously, the cedar wood could picture things like the cross. Hyssop and scarlet could picture, obviously, aspects of Jesus' death. But, of course, the burning, and it's a whole burnt offering, would foreshadow and picture the fact that Jesus Christ went to hell for us. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear in all kinds of places. Acts chapter 2, verse 31 says that his soul is not left in hell. You can see in the book of Jonah, out of the belly of hell cried I, is what he says in chapter number 2. You can see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, just like Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so that's a picture of the burning. A lot of people don't like to bring up that. A lot of pastors will get mad about the fact that Jesus went to hell. And I don't know why that's so upsetting. Because if that's what the text says, then why would I ever be upset at anything the Bible says? You know, we should believe every part of the Bible. You know, it doesn't offend me. All it does is it makes me have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did. Makes it even that much more real why he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, let this cup pass from me. If there be any other way, You know, because all of that's rough, but hell's even worse. The humiliation, the shame, the pain, the torture, all of it was gruesome. And it's to show the ugliness of sin. It's to show that sin has to be dealt with. God doesn't just let sin off the hook. And so you have to take either the bloody sacrifice of Christ and his burnt offering, or you have to be the burnt offering. You have to go into hell and to suffer. And the problem is you're never going to pay it off. The problem is you don't have enough to pay it off. You know, it's like that idea of you go to a restaurant and you don't pay, they make you clean dishes. Well, the problem is you're never going to be done cleaning dishes. There's just too much. And so that's why you need to accept his sacrifice and what he did. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the heshes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Now, we've read, in essence, everything about the red heifer. As we continue reading in this chapter, it's just going to bring up other aspects of purification and sin offering. You know, this isn't the most prevalent portion of Scripture. It's not necessarily highlighted that much. But it's still a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not to say that it's not significant. But this is what Jews will do. They'll say, we need the red heifer sacrifice because we need it for the purification of sin. Now, this is where it of course, is confusing. And there's a Jew out there that I talked to recently, and he's saying, yeah, once we get this red heifer sacrifice going, people are going to wake out of comas, and people are going to be, the blind's going to see again. And it's like, you know, well, that did happen one time. It was when Jesus was here. And here's the problem. You have to understand how the Old Testament worked. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, in order to atone for that sin in a carnal way, you had to offer a physical sacrifice, okay? This is not really that much different than how it works in the New Testament, okay? And this is what I wanted to explain to you. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. That was Old Testament, that was New Testament. As soon as you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are accounted righteous. Abraham had faith, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's when he was saved. But what happens when you sin tomorrow? Well, guess what? You're going to be punished potentially for that. There's a punishment. But you know what you should do? You should get on your knees, and you should pray and tell God, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me for that. Please don't impute that unto me. And ask for grace. And God can then not punish you. He may still. I'm not saying to get off the hook for free. But it's likely and it's possible that God will give you grace and not necessarily punish you for that sin. Well, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you didn't need to do an animal sacrifice to go to heaven. But you know what? You need to do the animal sacrifice to get right with God again. Just like we, quote, repent of our sins or pray or do these different things in order to get right with God in the New Testament, they had to do these animal sacrifices to get right with God in the Old Testament. And you know what? That's another reason why this is the better Testament, that we have a once-for-all sacrifice. The Bible does warn in Hebrews, I'm not going through all this chapter, it does warn that if they were punished harshly in that system, how much more are you going to be punished in the system that we have? When you're doing despite the spirit of grace. Okay, so it's important to take seriously the commandments of God, even though you don't have to take an animal sacrifice. And you know, to some degree, you could see how the animal sacrifice might actually even help people take sin more seriously because of all the actions they had to do in order to cleanse themselves from that particular sin. So when they take this animal sacrifice, when they take this red heifer and they perform this ritual and they go out and they sprinkle the ashes, it said specifically, in verse number 9, it is a purification of sin. It did not do anything to them carnally. It was a spiritual picturing of how they're now right with God again in that current moment. But here's the problem with animal sacrifices in the Old Testament law. As soon as you sinned again, you need to do another sacrifice. And then you sin again, another sacrifice. You know what this reminds me of? Catholicism. Where you sin, and now you have to do penance, and now you have to go to the confessional. You just do this all over. And again, their view is like you have to keep doing this in order to go to heaven. And if you die in a status where you weren't right, then you won't go. And it's like Catholics always have to kind of pray and try to do the rosary and do all these things to try and stay right. I remember talking to a Catholic priest about salvation, and I said, are you sure you're going to heaven? He says, yeah, I had a really good confession today. It's like, you're still on your way to hell, buddy. You know, your confession didn't do anything, okay? And I'm sure you sinned since then anyways, all right? But when we talk about this purification, it did not purify them carnally. No one took the ashes of a red heifer and then all of a sudden they're physically healed or something. Or it blessed them physically. And you know why I know that's true? Because when you read this, did you read what it said in verse number 7? It said that the person that touches this stuff, the priest shall be unclean until even. Did you notice in verse number 8? It says, he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. Did you notice that everybody's unclean when they touch this? Look at verse 10. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. Touching ashes makes you dirty. Touching ashes makes you unclean. And so if people are going to go into Israel, take this red heifer, slaughter it, and then start covering their body in ashes, they will be unclean physically. It will not bless them physically. There's no special post. Don't go out and think like, I got this new lotion called Black Ash Heifer, you know. Red Heifer Ash Lotion. It's going to fix my problems. No. That is not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's literally teaching that touching this stuff was dirty and it made you unclean. What it did do, though, was an atonement for your sin. And the thing that did make you clean, you know what it was? Water. Praise God, that's the most abundant thing we have on this planet. You know when you're dirty, you know what you need to do? Wash yourself in water. It's called a shower, all right? That's how you become clean. And you know, some people need that message. Take a shower, okay? If you're slaughtering animals and dealing with blood and dealing with ashes, take a shower, okay? That is how you get clean. And you know, stay away from us for a little while, all right? That's basically the advice that it's giving. But go back to Hebrews chapter number 9. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. If we look at it from a purely carnal perspective, that's what's going on. Now, if someone in Israel did all this stuff, it's all hocus pocus. Nothing's going to happen. But it is possible that if this is around the timeline of the Antichrist, that maybe there's some lying signs and wonders. But generally speaking, there's nothing. If you go out and kill an animal, you're not going to get any special benefit from that. There's no such miracle that's going to be performed. You're not going to see all of a sudden. Don't try this at home, folks, okay? But of course, back then in the Old Testament, it did provide some kind of a spiritual benefit. Today, it would be the exact opposite. You're not going to get any kind of spiritual benefit from slaughtering animals. God would look at you as being wicked and blasphemous. Now, another aspect, though, is brought up in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You know, you Christians, you're always trying to tell us that everything's a metaphor and a figure. No. What did the Bible say? Verse 9. Which was a figure. Did I allegorize the Bible, or is the Bible just telling me that it's an allegory? The Old Testament sacrifices were a figure. They were not anything but a figure. What is a figure? Think about a figurine. What if you had a Batman figurine? Is that Batman? No, it's not Batman. It's a doll is what it is, right? And so when we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, Did that do anything? No, it was a picture, it was a figure only, it's a model, it's a representation. And it was only for a specific time, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he's saying the blood of these animals never did anything. It was only a figure of what Jesus would do. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and notice this, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's saying if they felt right with God for doing those sacrifices, how much more should you feel right with God for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ performed for you? So again, if I sinned in the Old Testament, I offer these animal sacrifices, and it was to help purge my conscience to feel right with God again. But how much more should my conscience be purged and feel right when I pray to Jesus and I think about what he did for me? Yeah. That is what the New Testament is trying to emphasize and trying to bring up. You know, in Hebrews chapter number 4, it tells us to have boldness when we were asking for the grace of God, when we're going to God the Father. You know, there was a terrifying aspect of God in the Old Testament, because if you went into the sanctuary near the tabernacle, if you touched the mount that God was near, death, just complete destruction. So they're terrified of the Lord. They're afraid of his presence. But you know what? We can come boldly under the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And we have grace because of Jesus Christ. And we can stand before God blameless because of Jesus Christ, not because of some animal sacrifice that I did. And boy, it'll be a really embarrassing day when Jews stand before God and they try to justify themselves through their animal sacrifices. Well, did you see the red heifer? I mean, I didn't see a white hair on it at all. He's like, you idiot. It was an animal. You were supposed to accept the Lamb of God. You're supposed to, the real red heifer is Jesus. And it's not the ashes of this heifer that's sprinkling you and literally causing you to be right with God. It was Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So of course, Jesus Christ is what brought us the New Testament. That's why we don't have the Old Testament in effect anymore. That's why it's even called old. You know why it's called old? Because it's no longer in use. It's over. It's done. It's been fulfilled. We are now in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is no red heifer sacrifice. The red heifer sacrifice was a figure of Jesus. And we already had that sacrifice. So us as Christians, you know, we should stop worrying about a carnal physical Jerusalem, and we should worry about the heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir, but it's good to get your minds on these things and to try and remind other Christians, because there's a lot of Christians deceived by this stuff. A lot of Christians are confused by this stuff. And I'll tell you what, the greatest book on this stuff is Hebrews. Learn some Hebrews, remember some Hebrews, and when you're talking to a Christian, when they're bringing this stuff up, show them things in Hebrews. Hey, you know, we have no continuing city. Hey, this is a once-for-all sacrifice. Hey, for the priesthood being changed, there's also made of necessity a change of the law. You know, that's, Hebrews is your go-to book. Of course, it's a little bit difficult of a book, but it is the greatest commentary on the Old Testament, and it really helps people understand how to interpret the Old Testament. And don't let these Judaizers come in and try to bring you back into the law. You know, I'm afraid of you at that point. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his shed blood for us. I pray that we would not be focused on the carnal or this world or this city or a city over in the Middle East, but rather we would care about the heavenly Jerusalem. We would seek to be pleasing unto you and to do your commandments and your will. And I pray that you would help us to be a bold witness to get many other Christians to focus on building this temple, the house of God, and getting people to be focused on the kingdom of God that's here and alive now. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 155. Song number 155. Doxology, song number 155. We're going to sing it out twice together. 155.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
dismissed.